Hopefully you're in the right place. This is going to be the class on Reformed worship. I'm Chase Hendrickson. I think I know everybody in the room, one of the ruling elders here. And to kick us off, I will open us up in prayer. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the worship service that we just participated in. We thank you for all the work that you did in our hearts and our lives through that. We ask that you would bless this study of worship, that we would come to a deeper and better understanding of what it means and of the richness of the blessing that you have given to us as you call us to glorify your name. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so thanks again, everybody, for being here this morning. And in a little bit, I'm going to hand out an outline that's just going to cover all of the topics that I hope for us to cover in this series on Reformed worship. So you'll see once I hand that out here in a few minutes that today will be an introduction. Really, this whole course itself I would describe as an introductory course, a survey course, meaning we're just going to hit highlights, and every week it's going to be something different. They're going to be related. We're going to build on concepts, but we're still going to hit things at a very, very high level. So today is going to be an introduction to really an introduction itself. And what I wanted to do, the first part of this will be highly self-referential, so if that's painful for you, I would understand that. I'm not going to talk about myself as much as I normally do, but for the first part, I do want to give you some background into how I'm going to approach teaching and why I'm so interested in teaching this subject. So just a little bit about me, what I do professionally. So I work at Vanderbilt, at the Vanderbilt University Medical Center. I'm a physician and endocrinologist specifically, an associate professor of medicine. And so a lot of my teaching approach is informed by that. I'm blessed to be around a lot of wonderful teachers. And so I get to hear a lot about teaching, go to some classes that actually teach you how to teach. And one of the things that I've heard a lot is that the best teachers that there are, they know how to modify their content based on the setting. So if they're doing a one-on-one, you would deliver content a certain way. If it's a small group, a small conference that you're doing, that's a different format that you use. If it's a medium-sized class, which is how I would describe this, again, totally different thing. Really different if you're giving a lecture to hundreds of people. If you've got a format that's online, if you're doing it on via Zoom or Teams, for example, that you'd completely change how you would deliver some content. So that was hearing about that helped me understand that I guess I'm not a particularly good teacher because I have one style that works really well for me, and it kind of doesn't matter how I'm going to do it. Is I'm just going to use that style, and I'll explain that. I'll give you a trigger warning maybe if you need that here in just a little bit. But the reason for that, the style that I have, is that in medical education, it's always been a fairly minimal part is any lecture. So this sort of an interaction in medical education doesn't happen very much. And over the past several decades, what little there was has actually become even less. It's far more interactive, really on-the-job type training. The vast majority of the teaching that I do is in clinic or in the hospital, and that's where I have learners with me. So I have medical students and medical residents and endocrinology fellows. And that's usually a one-on-one interaction. I have a few conferences that I do that are small groups, so just a handful of 5 to 10 people. So that works really well in those settings to be interactive. Part of it's because how many people that you have, but in particular, most of my teaching that I do are endocrinology fellows. So these are people who have been in medical education for years by the time they get to me. So they know a ton of stuff already, but where they sometimes struggle, or at least what my job is to help them do, is to connect all those things that they know before to whatever they're working on right now. So they just went and saw a patient. They know probably most of the things that they need to know, but they're really not sure how to think about it, what to do about it, how all those pieces fit together. And so I'm going to use that, and even though this is a bit of a bigger group than often interactive works really well for, I'm still going to do it anyway, because I think a lot of that content, actually that's the same. I think a lot of the things that you all will hear over this series, you're going to be familiar. These are things that you're going to have heard before. You may know a lot about it. So my hope is that we're just going to talk about them in different ways. We're going to help you guys think about it a little bit more critically, ask questions. I'll ask questions of you all, so that's a big part of the interactive is me asking a lot of questions. And part of that is, so you guys may feel uncomfortable about it, but it really actually requires interaction for me to be able to do it that way. So if I ask a question and nobody answers it, probably I'm going to call on somebody to try to do that. So you guys will probably not like that, but it's far better. Me doing a lecture is incredibly boring. So just think of that as the alternative, as you just hear me talking for 45 minutes, and that would be awful. So it's better than that. And for my purposes, a wrong answer is almost as good as a right answer. So it actually doesn't matter if you're not totally sure. You can just say, hey, I'm just guessing, but how about this? A lot of my questions that I'll ask, certainly today, will just be your perspective, your thoughts on things. So even those, there aren't really wrong answers anyway. So that again, that's your kind of warning about how we're going to approach this. I'll give you a few minutes to deal with that before we actually start doing any of the interactive stuff. The other background that I want to do is just tell you a little bit about why I am interested in teaching on the topic of Reformed worship. We've been doing this way of doing Sunday school, this is just the second quarter that we've done this. Mike and I have taken the lead on trying to help figure these things out. And as a reminder, we used to do just a single class. Matt almost always taught that. And then with this new format, we've got two, and we'll have different people rotating through teaching. It'll be ruling elders, at least initially, but we anticipate having other people participate in that. And whenever we were thinking about that, coming up with ideas, hey, how do we want to do it? What do we want to teach? I don't know the wording that I used, but when I talked to Mike about it, it was some version of, I got first dibs on Reformed worship. I really, really want to teach that. And so I thought it would be helpful just to explain my perspective on that to help you understand why I'm so passionate about that. And a lot of it has to do with my background. So I was raised in a faithful Christian home and was in church every Sunday and was raised Southern Baptist in particular. And probably my family would describe themselves, they wouldn't have used this terminology, but would describe themselves as Calvinistic Baptist. And so the 5 points of Calvin, meaning that was something that my family always taught and we heard a lot at home, wasn't something that we heard at church, but we were very familiar with that and talked about that a lot. And one challenge that I experienced, I think a really life-defining challenge, really started to happen in my teenage years, and this may resonate with some of you all, but was a struggle with how to deal with the sin that was in my life. So I can't remember a time where I would say that I wasn't a Christian. Certainly periods of time throughout my childhood years where I had an acute awareness of my sin, of what Jesus had done for me, the salvation that I had only through Him, but really can't remember when I wasn't a Christian. And so was familiar a lot with hearing about the gospel and what Jesus had done for me. But what I never had a very good understanding of was, well, I still sin a lot of different ways. And I come to church each Sunday and am hearing about a few different things, but a big part was always that call to holiness of what you're supposed to be doing. And so I came in every Sunday with this overwhelming sense of my own sin, and I never had any idea what to do with it. And invariably, it was at the end of every single service, just quietly, often at the invitation time, if you're familiar with the Baptist setup, it was, okay, man, I really, really messed up this week, but this week is going to be different. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to work really, really hard, and it's going to be different, and I'm not going to have this problem of when I come back to church the next Sunday, and I've got all this sin, and I don't really know what to do with it, because it sure doesn't fit with what's going on here on a Sunday morning. And maybe initially I believed myself when I said that. It became really clear in my head that I still said the same thing in my head, is that this week's going to be different. I don't think I was believing that was as actually capable of doing that. So then it created this huge disconnect in my brain, is to I just had this overwhelming sense of guilt at church whenever I went. And so then I didn't like going to church. And I knew very, very well that was not the attitude I was supposed to have. Coming to church is supposed to be a joy. You're supposed to look forward to it, love coming into church. And I didn't have that. So that made things worse as I started feeling bad about that as well. And I didn't know what to do about that. So those were my high school years in particular, is where that was really an overwhelming sense. And then I went to college, so went away. I'm from Oklahoma originally. Went away to Bob Jones University in South Carolina, which for those of you who are familiar with it, it is a fundamentalist Christian school. And all of those things that I just talked about in the fundamentalist tradition are emphasized all the more. That is really a defining characteristic. And so that was an incredibly difficult several years from that perspective. and led to me is whenever I finished, graduated, and moved back, I knew that something else has to be the right answer here. I didn't know what it was. I would love to be able to tell you that, well, I sat down, I got a bunch of books, and I studied, and I thought through it logically, and I came to the right conclusion. I would love it if I could say that that's what happened, but that wasn't it. I didn't know. I wouldn't describe it as a crisis of faith. I wasn't tempted to leave the faith. That's not what it was, but it was this feeling, probably more than anything else, of this can't be what it is. I don't know what the right answer is, but it can't be this. I can't keep going on like this. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to function in this way. And so very quickly, within a couple of weeks of finishing college and coming back to Oklahoma City, because I was going to attend medical school at the University of Oklahoma, it was, I got to try something else. And I didn't really know what else to try. It was a few things. One of the teachers, I went to a Christian high school, and one of my teachers there was an elder at a Presbyterian church. So I was, okay, and he's a good guy. I know that may be something worth trying out. And then a couple of families at our school also went to this same church. So that was a little bit on my radar, and about the only thing I knew about Presbyterians is that whole 5 points of Calvinism thing, which I have long understood to be the right way of thinking about salvation. I know that's a big thing for them. So that part at least seems okay. So that was a reason why, again, I don't really know. I got to try something else. That was how I picked what it was I was going to try. So not a very logical way maybe of doing it, but it's how it happened. And so I went to a church on a Sunday morning right after college. And you hear a lot, people talk about life-changing moments. I've always had trouble thinking about life-changing moments, because so many of the things that I would say, well, these are huge events in my life, these were major things, they didn't really take place over a single moment. Meeting Alex, for example. So we met her, and then I was friends with her for a long time, and then we dated, and then engaged, and that was many, many years that was over, and there were punctuated moments there. Obviously, we got married, but I don't know, we wouldn't describe that as a moment. That was stretched out over many, many years. And so I don't know that I had had or still continue to have many moments that I would describe in my life that are life-changing moments. So for that reason, the first time I went to a Reformed worship service, I would probably describe that as the number one life-changing moment that I've had in my entire life. And there are a couple of big reasons for that. So again, just like I had every Sunday, I came into this Reformed worship service with this overwhelming sense of sin. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew Christ was my salvation, but I still didn't know what to do about this sin. And hearing for the first time that my sin, that I was not there at a worship service in spite of my sin, but I was there at this worship service because of my sin. I had never heard that before. And that was overwhelming to me in a very good way. And having an opportunity to actually confess my sin, I didn't know that was a thing people did. I was maybe thought, okay, that's kind of a Roman Catholic thing, maybe. But I don't know if that's a thing that happens at church. I had never experienced that before. So being invited, actually being instructed to come and to confess my sin, just like we do here on a Sunday morning, and hearing that absolution that comes from the very Word of God as the pastor proclaims it, that was an amazing experience for me going through that. And then moving on from that, and really particularly hearing it in the sermon, was beginning to understand the gospel in a way that I hadn't ever understood it before. Again, I grew up in a faithful Christian home. I went to a Christian high school. I went to a Christian college. After I graduated, if you had asked me the question, what role does the gospel play in your life as a Christian? I would have truthfully told you it doesn't play a role at all. I thought I would have said that's the right answer. I'm grateful for it. It's what saved me sometime years ago. I have some responsibilities related to it. I'm supposed to share it to other people. But currently, within my own life, I would have thought it doesn't do anything. It's not for me. It doesn't have a current role. And understanding, beginning to understand that, no, just as much as it has always been throughout your entire life, the gospel is for you. You are here because you are in desperate need of the gospel. You have not fully understood it. None of us ever fully or will fully understand it this side of heaven. And what part I did understand, I almost certainly forgot over the past week, and I needed to be reminded of things that I knew anyway. That's why I was there, to hear the gospel proclaimed. That, as I began to hear about that for the first time, was incredibly overwhelming. And so my response afterwards, I wish this was a very logical, and I said, well, okay, this is a compelling argument, I'm going to think about it. It wasn't that at all. It was a, I've got some stuff I've got to get figure out. I didn't know about this whole, we say things and there's this back and forth that kind of sounded like chanting, so that was weird. I don't think I saw an infant baptism that service. If I had, that would have even been more overwhelming, as I don't know. But a lot of it was that this has to be right. I really, really hope that I come to the conclusion that this is right, because it answered all of those questions that I had never even heard somebody try to answer before. And was a huge blessing to me and has continued to be. So that's the reason why I'm passionate about doing this. A way that I, in preparing for this series, that I have begun to think about it, and it was not original to me, is hearing other people write about this, is that the way that, the reason that I had that experience, so to speak, is that that's what Reformed worship is supposed to be. It's the main way that we experience Reformed theology. So probably you all in varying degrees are familiar with key components of Reformed theology. Probably a lot of you sat through Will and Jeremy's teaching on that. And all of those things are important. It's important to hear about that, to read about that, to listen to lectures and podcasts, however you learn about Reformed theology. But that's not the end. That you don't do that just so you can gain a primarily what I would describe as an intellectual knowledge. The main purpose of those things is so that it changes what we do. And primarily, we experience that in a worship service. And that's not a modern way of thinking about that. That was in the minds of the Reformers. So to give you a quote here from Martin Luther, as he was describing what it is that he was hoping to do by reforming the Mass. So as an early on reformer, the early on reformer, he was working with the Latin Mass as it was in the church. As he was talking about why are we trying to change this, he said that we will do so in such a way that we will no longer rule the hearts by the word of doctrine only, but also put our hand to it and bring it into practice in the public administration. So that was several hundred years ago, but put it into practice in the public administration, that's a corporate worship service. That was his ultimate goal, is yeah, we've got to figure all these things out, but it's so that it will change the way that we worship. And that has always been, reformers have always thought about it that way. One description that I saw of it is what the reformers hope to do, or their idea is that a worship service should show, that the content and the structure should show the story of the gospel. I think maybe part of that will be convincing to you just initially is, yeah, well, the content of a worship service, absolutely. That should show the gospel. That's the preaching, that's the songs that we sing. But the reformers thought that the structure of the service, what we do and the order that they come in and how they're all arranged, all of that should also tell the story of the gospel. Now, you may not all be convinced of that. That's fine. That gives me something to do over the next few weeks, is to try to convince you that that's true. Okay, so one thing that I want to make clear, as this is not a reason that I am teaching this, is expertise on my part. So I've never had any formal teaching. I've never been to seminary. So this isn't, I'm not some expert in Reformed worship. So that has several implications of that. So if you all happen to hear something, say, that doesn't sound right. I've read about this. I've heard some other people talk about it. It doesn't sound right. Don't think I'm some unassailable expert that if I said it, it must be right. There's a really good chance I've said something incorrectly or misunderstood something. So that's going to be a great opportunity again for that interaction, is for you to say, can you maybe explain that a little bit more? I thought about it a little bit differently, however you want to do that. So I would encourage that. As a part of this is me asking you all questions. It's fair game. I would encourage you all to ask questions as well. Again, because I'm not an expert in this topic, you very likely will hear the answer of, that's a great question, I'm not sure, I'll get back to you on that next week. So expect that to be a common way that we'll interact on this. Okay, so that is the reason why I was so excited and have been looking forward to teaching this. But that doesn't answer the question of why you all should be here, hopefully excited to be here. That's a different thing. So I have some ideas around that, and I'm going to share them in just a minute, but this will be our first opportunity to hear from you all a little bit. So before I give you what my goals are for you all as the learners here, what I'm hoping that we will accomplish in this 12 weeks, I would like to hear from you all any thoughts. And again, this is one of those, there isn't really a wrong answer, so you can say whatever you want. But I would love to hear from you all, what is the benefit of studying worship? Not the benefit of worship. We're going to get to that at the very end of today's session. But what is the benefit of actually having a class that studies worship? Any thoughts on that? Again, I'll call on people. Yes, Wendy.
Always the way things have been done, but that there's purpose and intent.
Yeah, to understand exactly why we're doing it. We're going to get to that in a second, but that gets the idea of tradition versus traditionalism, which I'll define here in a second. But yeah, we know what we're doing, and sure, we've been doing it for hundreds of years in this particular fashion, but it has a real reason to it. It's not just like, I don't know, we always do it this way, so this is the way we're supposed to do it. Yeah, good. So we'll build on that later. Other thoughts? Abigail? Yeah, good. So that's kind of going to come to where I'm going to, one of the ideas that I had is objectives that I had. So we're going to build on that a little bit more. Good. Other thoughts?
I think it increases your reverence
if you see the purpose. Yeah, I think that, and we've hit this several times, and I think this is really key. We want to understand what the purpose of it is. These things aren't just, I don't know, that seemed nice. We should do communion. Let's throw that in here. There's a real reason for it, and you will get, my hope is, far more out of it if you understand why we're doing it. Good. So the way I thought about it is I was trying to think, well, what am I hoping that you all will get out of this as the learners? Because that's the ultimate reason to do this, is what you all will get out of this. And my way of thinking about it, a few different things, is really thought about is, well, what groups are people in, so to speak? And thought about people as kind of on a spectrum, but maybe can lump them together in a few different groups. So we may have a bunch of people who, maybe you don't have much of an understanding of Reformed theology or worship, how it's experienced. Not totally sure this is the right thing. There's definitely some weird stuff here. I am unconvinced if this is the right thing, the right way to worship. Maybe another group that's not your problem. You're convinced, you're on board, you've been here or at other Presbyterian churches for years, you're convinced, but maybe don't have a great understanding. I don't know, if somebody asked me why we do that or why this thing follows that thing, I couldn't really give a very good answer. I don't understand why we do it. I'm good with it, I'm glad we do it, but I don't really understand it. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we'll have people who probably know more than I do about this sort of stuff. You've read things, you've listened to stuff, you have a very, very good understanding. You're convinced that this is the right thing to do, the right way to worship, and you also understand why we're doing it that way. So my goals are different for those different groups. So that first group is you're unconvinced, kind of illogical, you can probably guess what my goal is for you. I hope to convince you that this is the scriptural way to worship, that the reason that we're doing this will make sense, and that afterwards you'll say, got it, I'm on board, this makes sense. For those of you kind of in that middle, as you maybe understand a little bit of it, you're on board, but don't have a deep understanding. Stephanie's thoughts on this would, I think, really be applicable here. And this is to really have a deeper understanding so that worship itself will be far more meaningful to you. And then finally, this will maybe be a different view here, is those of you who know quite a bit about this stuff, I'm going to put a bit of an onus on you here is to say, I want you to help with this. You may not actually learn anything. You may not hear anything that you don't know already, but I want you to participate almost at an instructor level. So whenever I say something, you thought, ooh, I have a better way of expressing that. I have a story that I think might be helpful here. I would encourage you. I want you to be able to do that. So that's my hope as we go along, that those of you in that situation will be free and encouraged to share those thoughts and perspectives. Another thing I want to make clear is not something I'm hoping to accomplish here is that the goal of this, and this kind of fits with what Abigail was saying, by necessity, because we're going to be talking about Reformed worship, that will require some contrast and comparisons. My goal is not to denigrate other traditions. So naturally, and we'll talk about this Reformed is what are we reforming from? It was out of Roman Catholicism. There'll be a lot of contrast there, but we'll do some other contrast with other traditions, and my goal is not to put those down. We'll have to contrast, I think, in several situations for that to make sense, but that is not what I'm hoping to do at all. So hopefully that is clear as we go along with this. Okay, so what I would like to try to get an understanding of, speaking of that, is just people's background. This will just be a show of hands thing, is thinking about what people have been exposed to, particularly growing up. Those are our formative years. That's where we really begin to understand worship. And this is usually a minority, but did anybody grow up or at least spend the majority of their time in a Presbyterian or something else clearly Reformed tradition? So a handful, some of them here. So not very many, and that's pretty typical, as most folks haven't. And then how about people, you grew up Protestant, but not a Reformed tradition? This is usually the majority. That seems to be the case. And then folks who grew up in one of the other branches of Christianity, so Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox. Okay, good. So we have a few here. There'll be a lot of contrast there, and out of necessity to understand what was being reformed, we're going to talk a lot about that, even if that's not maybe the background for most of you all. And then anybody would say, I didn't really grow up. I wasn't a Christian, or at least didn't grow up in a home that regularly attended church. I can't say that I have much of a background as far as that goes. Okay, good. So I have a few as well. Very good. Okay. So now what I'm going to do is, Dustin, can I have you help me here? This is just a very brief outline. I think I have enough. I got 30 of them. That's about how many people are in here. So that's just an outline of what we're going to be covering over the upcoming 12 weeks. So again, we do this on a quarterly system. The plan is to do this every Sunday, and I think it's 2 weeks from now, Matt's going to do his State of the Church update. So that'll happen over the Sunday school hour, so that'll be a break. But otherwise, this is what I'm anticipating. And what I'd like you guys to do is, as you look at this, so just really quickly, the topics that you see here, so we're in that first, that introductory session. Next week, we're going to think about characteristics of Reformed worship. So we're going to take a few pieces of these. This may be a little backwards in how these things are normally organized, but I'm going to start with some of the pieces that my hope is that you all can readily observe. And then we're going to think about them individually. And then we're going to spend the subsequent several weeks thinking about how those things combine. They combine in different ways to try to make sense of that. I don't know. I'll ask Sarah that. We'll see if it's. It probably isn't now, though she may have put it. I don't know. I didn't think to ask what she did with that. So it's possible that if it's not, that it will be later on. So we're going to do that as we think about the regulative principle, the dialogical principle, and liturgical worship. Those are two different topics, but they go together really nicely. Will be the next week, which is thinking about covenant renewal, and then an idea that is sometimes described differently, but one of the ways I saw it is rehearsing for heaven. We'll spend a couple weeks on the ordinary means of grace. We'll think about praise, specifically in music, a day of worship, and then family worship, somewhat related topics that we'll put together. The next week after that are two very unrelated topics, but neither of them were going to be enough for an entire session. So that's the liturgical calendar, and then just our giving. Almsgiving is an old-fashioned way of saying that. And then I have a couple of weeks where I plan to review some historical Reformed liturgy. So going back to how Calvin did his service, and Bucer, and Luther, and a lot of those folks. So more information to come. What I show that now is what I want you to think. So at the end here in just a few minutes, I'm going to have you guys come up with any questions that you have. So anything that maybe you didn't have anything in your head, but this will give you a few minutes to make up something, is when you came into this class is to think, I really hope at some point over these 3 months that we talk about this thing, or I really would like to get this question answered, or I'd like the opportunity to ask this question. I would love to hear about that now, so that as I'm continuing to plan out these weeks, that I can make sure, okay, that was a great question, that's going to fit in this week. So think about those questions that you might have. We'll hopefully have a couple minutes at the end, and then afterwards, if you can grab me, I would love to know about the things, the specific topics or questions that you guys want to make sure that we have covered. Okay, so that's where we're going to be going over this quarter. A couple more caveats before we get started very briefly in some of the material proper. So one of the caveats is that this is not going to be a history lesson. I mentioned it before, but out of necessity, we're going to have to think about some of the historical developments here. And it's important because it's in the name. So we're Reformed worship service, so this from the Reformation, you have to understand, well, what was being reformed at that time? What had gone off that was requiring some correction? So out of necessity, we'll have to understand some of those historical developments. And really quickly, just to help you think about that and where we're going with that. So the reformers that we talk about, a lot of what they were trying to do is they were seeing all of the problems that had developed over the church. And they were problems in theology, but again, their ultimate concern is that those were problems that were working themselves out in worship in a bad way. It had corrupted the worship of God. And those are the things that had happened over 1,000 years. And what the reformers were trying to do were reform it primarily back to the patristic age. So that's the church fathers. There'll be a few that maybe we'll mention, Augustine being the one who's probably most familiar to us. He was towards the end of that patristic age. And they were trying to get back to that. And the reason for that is they saw that the church fathers were faithful to Scripture. So their reason for wanting to get back to what the church fathers did is they said the church fathers rightly understood Scripture, and that's what we need to try to get back to. The reformers thought about the church fathers very much like we think about the reformers. It's helpful, not just, again, it's not just tradition, is that, well, I don't know, that we came from them, so we're going to do whatever they say. This is the basis of whenever we're talking about anything that falls under that category of tradition, it's valuable if it points us back to Scripture. So we're going to look through this series at a lot of Scripture itself, and any of the time that we're thinking about that tradition, that's what we're hoping to understand, is how does this help us understand Scripture? I mentioned it to Wendy earlier, but the idea is tradition versus traditionalism. And what that means, or at least as one of the people I read described it, is tradition is the living faith of the dead. So when we look back at those reformers, at those church fathers, their faith is our faith, and it's a living faith, and that's why we want to understand it. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. That's just, we're just doing it because we're supposed to. I don't know, we've always done it this way. It must be the thing we're supposed to do. I have no idea why we're doing it. But that's that blind following, that's what traditionalism is, and so that's what we have to be very, very careful to avoid, and I'm hopeful that doing this today and then over the next few months will help with that. Last caveat is that this is also not going to be a course on Reformed theology. Many of you all just sat through one of those. Out of necessity, though, we're going to build on a lot of those concepts. I don't want to make any assumptions about, well, whether you were in that course or whether that's something that you have understood before. So we'll reiterate some of those, lay a little bit of groundwork. But that's not going to be the goal of just thinking about this overarching, huge topic of Reformed theology. Really, what we're going to think about is how do those specific topics work themselves out in a worship service? That may not make a lot of sense, and that's totally fine. I'm hoping that'll make more sense as we go along. An example of that might be communion, where we may wrestle a little bit of that. We'll talk maybe very briefly about the different views of Christ's presence at communion and how Calvin and Luther were not totally on the same page, but they were radically different from what had been taught in the church immediately before that. But really what we want to think about is, what is it doing in a worship service? Why is it even where it is in a worship service? How do the things that lead up to communion inform that? And then also the things that are immediately afterwards, why are they there in a worship service? So it's going to be kind of a functional way of thinking about a lot of these things. Again, that may not make any sense, but hopefully by the time we get there, that'll make a lot more sense. Okay, one thing I wanted to do for just a couple of minutes as we wrap up this introductory part here is I am curious of any negative perceptions that you all are familiar with Reformed worship. Maybe seems like a weird thing to ask of you all, but I would be curious, and these can be things that maybe you have those thoughts now, you don't need to clarify them, or maybe just, I don't know, before I understood, I kind of had this, these worship services are weird or odd, or I don't like it because of X, Y, or Z. Or maybe, I don't know, when your mom found out that you go to a Presbyterian church, she said, oh man, I can't believe you go there, there's this thing here. Any thoughts about that? After you share a few, I'll explain why I think it's helpful to get these kind of out in the open. But anybody want to be brave and volunteer?
Fencing the table was something that really was sort of exclusive. I mean, of course, as it was fully explained, you know, it's like, well, I mean,
Yeah, communion's radically different. Where I went to church, I think it was once a year we did it, and it was usually on a Sunday evening when most people weren't there anyway. So just the frequency of it, but then, yeah, so we do it a lot more, but then we also make how we tell people whether or not, how you're supposed to do it, that's all kind of weird, yeah, so that's an odd thing for sure. Good. What else? Joshua?
To be verbally prescriptive, I think people come from an obituary worship backgrounds are surprised to be told what to say in a service.
Yeah.
And feel, in my own view, wrongly, that that's disingenuous.
Yeah.
That because I didn't anticipate that I prepared these words beforehand,
yeah,
or someone beforehand.
It's very disingenuous, yeah. I said it's not my heart speaking. I'm simply reading something that you put in my hand when I walked through the door and said, hey, read this thing. Like, wow, that doesn't sound like real worship at all. Yeah, good, okay. Other things?
I think if I go along with that, when I've invited people to the church, that I'll tell them they will feel formal. So kind of
yeah,
but that we're not trying to be formal.
Yeah.
We feel very
You're not super uptight, and oh man, you're kind of terrified. I hope I don't do the wrong thing here. It's going to be really obvious if I do the wrong thing because everybody else is doing something else. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah, boy, you get your exercise. Yeah, there's a lot, and it's up and down and up and down, and yeah, don't get confused. I did it once, stand at the wrong time. That's super embarrassing. Yes.
I know it kind of varies from one church to the next, but the music.
Yeah.
All the time, like here specifically, you know, we just do hymns pretty much.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's even different within current, I would say maybe not the Reformed tradition, but the current expression of that. There's a lot of variability in what sorts of songs are sung. So we'll think a little bit, brings a good point, is we'll try to be clear of when we say Reformed tradition, is what that means, and hopefully something that could be applied to any faithful Presbyterian church. We'll also think about how we do that, because we've had to choose a few things. We say, well, we agree on the same principles, but you've got to figure out how to apply that, and there are different ways of applying it, and our church has done that in a few distinctive ways. I'll try to be really clear about what I'm talking about when just the Reformed tradition overall versus how we have decided to apply that here, so that'll be one challenge that I've got. Good. The reason I ask these things is because I think all of these things have answers. And what my hope is that if somebody raises them to you or you have these things in your head, is that after this, you'll be able to answer that question. You can say, oh yeah, it totally seems that way, but here's the reason that we do this. Or yeah, let me explain it to you. I think it'll make more sense after I kind of give you an overview of why we do that. That's my hope. Yeah.
I've heard accusations of an emotional stuntedness because of all the things that were said earlier.
Yeah.
And I do think that, like you said in the beginning, understanding even the dialogical, but like this understanding what's happening, it doesn't mean that we can't be emotional and do these things, however, so often it's misunderstood.
Good. So what I want us to think about just in the last few minutes here is we'll begin to get into this material just a little bit, and we don't have long to do this. So this is just going to be thinking about worship in general, and this is getting to that question of why is worship important? Not why are we studying it, but why did we come here earlier today to worship? So very high level, this is stuff that shouldn't even apply to just a Reformed church, but any faithful Christian church should hopefully agree with a lot of these things. So first of all, I just want to think about this on a few different levels, and we'll wrap up today after that. But this is maybe more on kind of an individual level, and I think it's really the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that first question and answer. Can somebody remind us of what that first of all, the question is? Ooh, somebody has to be louder. Yeah. Yeah, so anybody else then want to try to answer that question? What is the chief end of man? Yeah, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's two parts of that. We're going to focus on that first part, which is the glorifying God. Paul's really clear in his writings that glorifying God is something that we're supposed to do throughout all of our lives. It's not just what we do here on Sunday. But whenever we are worshiping, glorifying God is first and foremost in our mind. That's where we are most intentional when we are trying to glorify God as we worship Him, as we praise Him. And of all of the many different ways of thinking about the problems that came out of the fall, one way that I read that I think is really helpful way of thinking about this is it distorted it. It kept us from being able to fulfill our purpose. It's not that it changed us from being creatures who worship. That's still the same. It changed the disposition in our hearts of who we want to worship. Before the fall, that disposition was only to worship our Creator. And then after the fall, that was changed. And instead, we have a disposition to want to worship a creature. And that may be many idols that we have on that throne in our heart, but that's what changed. We're still creatures who worship. And so then that is one of the reasons that we have been saved. And that may seem maybe a little bit weird, at least I hadn't initially thought of it that way when I read that, is part of the reason that we have been saved is to restore us back to the purpose for which we were created, including one of the two main ones, according to the Shorter Catechism, is to be able to glorify God. We can see that just a few weeks ago, we saw that in a sermon series in John, specifically with the narrative of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And as Jesus was telling her about this living water that she has access to, specifically, one of the reasons that he said why the Father is doing this is because he says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. We can say this, so we can think about this. In history, Jesus' salvation, His work on the cross that brought our salvation, that was the seminal event in all of the history of salvation. But prior to that, somebody remind us what has always been viewed as the main work of salvation that God had done for His people prior to Jesus coming?
That He
Exodus, good, thank you. Plant it there in the audience. So it was the Exodus. And immediately after the Exodus, particularly once the people of Israel have been saved out of bondage, out of the world, and have been rescued through the Red Sea, Moses sings a song. So his response as that representative of the people is to praise God. I'm going to read just a few verses. It's almost the entire chapter, but just the first few, where he starts by saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And he goes on to reiterate this praise, but the end is also very helpful because he's saying I here, but at the end he makes it really clear that this is not just individuals that God is saving. It includes individuals out of necessity, but he is saving a people for himself. At the very end of this, so in verse 17, is "you will bring them in and plant them on our own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever." So he is looking forward to that event, that when the people of Israel have their own land and on the mountain. So we've just read it in Kings in the evening service, but somebody remind us, what was on the mountain? Somebody, Solomon, built something. What was built on the mountain? This is what Moses is talking about. He's anticipating this. The temple, and what happened at the temple? Highly relevant to what we're talking about. Sacrifices that were a part of what? Worship. So that was what was going on, is worship is what happened at the temple. So Moses is anticipating this way before it happened, is that God has saved us as a people so that we can worship him. We're going to talk a lot more about this, but one other way of thinking about this is I would argue, and a lot of writers, and again, none of this stuff that I'm sharing is original with me, which should be reassuring to you, but one of the writers that I read really emphasized that worship is the purpose of the church. That is what the church primarily exists to do. It does a lot of things, but that is its main thing. And the argument for that actually comes from the Great Commission, so in Matthew 28. And usually when people hear the Great Commission, they have a singular thought, which is, well, that's our commandment to evangelize. And it absolutely is. Go is a part of that. So that's an accurate way of thinking about that. But it's actually much broader than that. So reading Matthew 28, just very quickly through that Great Commission in verse 19, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so, yeah, again, go is a part of that. Evangelism is a part of that. But it's much more than just that. We see baptism, which is one of the sacraments. We see more than just that evangelism, use a terminology, more than just getting people saved. It's also teaching them, instructing them, discipling that. So to tweak the phrases, I think, accurately, but still tweaking them. So it's, yes, it's that proclamation of the word, which is how evangelism has to happen. It is the administration of the sacraments. It is church discipline or making disciples. Who familiar with those three things? What are those three things? It's close to the ordinary means of grace. This is a little different. So those are the marks of a true church. So that's something from the Reformation. They said, how do we know what a true church is? A true church is somewhere where the word is rightfully proclaimed, the sacraments are rightfully administered, and church discipline rightly happens. We see all of those things there in the Great Commission. So yes, there are many ways of fulfilling parts and pieces of the Great Commission, but the only place to where it entirely happens is in a worship service. You may not be convinced of that. That's totally fine. I've got 12 weeks to try to convince you that that's the case, but that is the purpose of the church as Jesus gave it to the church before his ascension. Okay, last thing, we're out of time, but one other thing I did want us to think about. So that we've been thinking about, okay, so what is our purpose as individuals? What is our purpose as a people, particularly as a church? I want to flip that around just a little bit. Something to leave you guys with is to think, okay, well, then what's the purpose of worship itself? Why are we doing that? You have a long answer to that. But the brief way is a really helpful description that I read, which is to think about just the name that we give it when we come here. So whenever we showed up this morning and went through this, so how would you, there's a lot of ways to call it, but how would you have described? We just sat through a what? A worship service. And that's been the traditional way of describing it. But a lot of places, a lot of churches have, over the last several decades, have taken to describing it differently. And one of the ways being a worship experience. So somebody help me unpack, what's the difference between a worship service, and a worship experience. Just the name. What's the focus of those? It's very me focused as opposed to service. So when we are serving, who are we serving? So it's God. So that is our service, is praise and worship to God. And that makes all of the difference. It is an experience. I use that terminology when I describe my experience of the first time that I came to a worship service. So it is an experience, but the key is, where is your focus? And your focus has to be that our purpose in coming here and worshiping is to glorify God. And everything has to happen through that lens. There are great benefits to us. It is an experience. It is the way that God changes us. It is the main way that He conforms us into His image, that He shows us our sin, that He reassures us of the salvation that we have. You could go on and on. That list has 100 things, or way more than that, in there, of all the things that happen to us. But that can't be the focus. The focus has to be, is how do we glorify God in this worship service? And then when we've done that, we get all of those extra things as a benefit. If we focus, if we start by saying, well, what is the experience need to be? What does it need to be for the person who's coming in here? Then we've missed it entirely, and almost certainly we're going to end up wrong. Maybe you can, if you'll excuse the terminology, maybe we'll get lucky and design it correctly because we found a bunch of people who kind of like this stuff, but we are highly likely to get it wrong as if we've started with this. This is a secondary benefit. We have to focus on the primary purpose, which is to glorify God. Okay, again, you may not be totally convinced of that. It may be a weird way of thinking about that. We're going to unpack a lot of those things over the next 12 weeks. I've used up all of our time, and kids are probably getting restless, as are their teachers. So what I want to do, as far as hopefully you've thought of some questions, I'm going to close this here in just a second. Afterwards, please come and let me know. I'm ready to take notes. I want to know what you guys want to learn, what you're hoping that we cover. We've got that outline. I may be able to adjust some of that, but at a minimum, I want to figure out where your questions fit into this series and how we can be learning these things along the way. So thanks, everybody. Look forward to this, and plan on seeing you all next week. I can close in prayer if you guys would like me to. I will do that. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this Sunday that You have given to us, and we ask that You would give us the rest that You have promised that You will, that You would use this day with all of its blessings to conform us into Your Son's image. We thank You for the privilege of worshiping You, of getting to glorify You. Amen.